Without doubt, the most solemn and significant question that a human being can ask is, where do I go when I die? It's the question that's not very often asked, hardly ever asked verbally to somebody else. The eternal state, what happens after death? As a matter of fact, this question is getting quite a bit of attention, even in the press. Not long ago, Newsweek had an article on heaven. Christianity Today, one on evangelical megashift, why you may not have heard about wrath, sin, and hell recently. And just fairly recently, another article in U.S. News and World Report, Other Faiths, Other Hells, getting considerable attention. Also, the New Age teaching concerning reincarnation and the teaching of others on this has brought quite a bit of attention to this. And talk shows, books, a lot of speculation. But as we think of missions, we have to face this all-important question of what is the condition of the lost. I think that both Christians and non-Christians have often been unclear, sometimes unbelieving, concerning the awful fact of man's responsibility before a holy God. Rationalizations and humanistic modifications cannot diminish the weight of this issue. The eternal consequences of sin for the individual. We must not only ask what happens after death, but what happened before I was born in terms of original sin, in terms of where I'm coming from. Because unless I understand where I'm coming from as a sinner, I can find no factual answers concerning where I go after I leave this life. Our convictions and our thoughts concerning, our thinking concerning the condition of the lost after death are related to and they're affected by our understanding of several issues. You could add to this list, but for instance, who are the lost? And by the way, I use the word lost for those who are unregenerated, those who have not been born again into God's family. I use it not because it's a contemporary term, in fact it's not always popular, but it's what Jesus used in Luke 19:10, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So I'm using it in that sense. Lost, wasted, out of the purpose of God, out of the will of God. Who are the lost? Those who have never heard the gospel? Or those who have heard the gospel and rejected it? Second question, the nature and duration of man's state after death. Is an unbeliever annihilated? Does he just stop existing at death, like an animal? Or is he punished for a limited period of time? Or is he lost in a place of unending suffering? What about the character of God? Is he a God of love, of justice, of holiness, of cruelty, of mercy? And fourth, the significance of Christ's death. Did Christ's death provide a unique means of paying the penalty for man's sin? Or are there other ways to be reconciled to God? And fifth, the origin and nature and eternal destiny of human beings. For instance, is man an animal with no life after death? Or did God create him to be a moral being with eternal existence? Not long ago, Arnold Schwarzenegger said, well, we've got 80 years on this earth, and after that, nothing. I'm going to put everything into it I can during these 80 years. We don't know, and he doesn't know if he has 80 years, but that's immaterial. It's what happens after the 80 years, or 70 years, or 20 years, or 10 years that's eternally important. The basis of salvation is another question. Does it require a man's understanding of God's provision and his acceptance of it, decision to act on it? Or can God save him apart from any informed, conscious decision on man's part? These are all questions that how we understand these things, what our definitions are, what our perspective is on these issues, I think will determine how we come out on a lot of the more serious questions about what happens after death, especially the condition of the lost. Incidentally, we're talking about the condition of the lost here because missions is God communicating with those who need to hear about how to be saved, how to be regenerated, how to be redeemed and put into God's family. And we're not talking about the condition of those who are already in the family. Well, first of all, we think of lostness denied. There is a position called universalism. There are two kinds of this, actually, two aspects of it. First of all, what we call the older universalism. It comes from a man named Origen, who lived about 300 A.D. And he consistently rejected the church consistently rejected his teaching on this, because he said all fallen men and angels will one day be restored to God's favor. They're going to be punished a bit, you know, there'll be a bit of problem and so on, but there's going to come a day somewhere way in the future where they're all going to be restored. Of course, there's no scriptural basis for this view. And this view has been condemned by the church and by all churches, as a matter of fact, except for the universalist churches, which are called by that name for that reason. But there is a newer universalism, one which is more recent and which is very, very prevalent today. It's more subtle than the old universalism. It simply says this, that when Jesus Christ died, God reconciled all men to himself. That's it. Jesus died for all men, so all men are saved. It's as simple as that. And of course, the basis for that would be 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But the next verse, in the next verse, Paul says, I beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. So there's a decision necessary on man's part. By the way, God is not reconciled to man, but what God did in the death of Christ was to turn man around so that he was savable. Reconcile him in the sense that he could say, well, now man has a responsibility to accept that. God does not force himself on us. For those who hold to this newer universalism, missions for them is simply telling people, informing them that they are reconciled to God, no matter what their religion, no matter what their lives, no matter what their situation is, and then to improve their lot on this earth. Now, there's a great shift going on in missions, I believe, today, which is giving a disproportionate emphasis on improving man's condition in terms of justice and living conditions and so on this earth. And who doesn't want justice? Who doesn't want good living conditions? But a shift on that away from that issue of what happens after these people who have better living conditions and have achieved justice, what happens when they die? What happens after that? New universalism. Problem with universalism is several problems with it. First of all, it's contrary to Scripture because it denies any true freedom of the individual will. It simply says God reconciled everybody. Well, I don't know that everybody wants to be in God's family. If they wanted to be, they'd make some moves in that direction. In fact, some of them are fighting and screaming to stay out of it. So it takes away true freedom. Secondly, it denies the authority of Christ, and it denies the authority of the Scriptures that specifically speak to this point. The Scriptures and Jesus Christ are very, very clear, a number of references concerning the fact that those who are not right with God when they die, they do not end up reconciled to God. This just doesn't happen. In fact, that's what all evangelism is about, as we'll see. And third, it minimizes the seriousness of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what's this that just instantly, without any move, without any repentance, without any change of attitude toward God, with any confession of sin, without any acknowledgement of my alienation from God, that all of a sudden I'm just automatically into God's family? And it contradicts specific biblical statements concerning eternal judgment. Matthew 25, 31, 2 Peter 2, 9, Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15, that scene that we noted about the great white throne judgment. There's nothing about reconciliation in Revelation chapter 20. That is, of all men being reconciled to God. And fifth, it invalidates evangelism as modeled in the Scripture. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he said that I agonize, I want people to be saved. He said, we persuade men, knowing the fear of the Lord, not the terror, but the fear of the Lord, because I fear, I respect, I hold God in awe. I persuade men to be reconciled to God. And the whole New Testament church was involved in evangelism. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it validates that. Well, there are two other views that come along in this line, and I call it lostness modified. Lostness is really denied in universalism. That is eternal lostness. And those kinds of the older universalism and the newer one. But lostness is also modified in two views which have been called the wider hope and the new wider hope theory. The wider hope theory, which is gaining considerable popularity these days, it says that all will not be saved. In other words, it's not universalism. All will not be saved. But some, though they have not heard the gospel, they will be saved because God will not condemn a sincere seeker after truth. A sincere seeker after truth. Well, there are a number of scriptures, I think, that would discourage us on this. For instance, in Romans 3, that there is none that seeketh after God, none that seeketh after righteousness. And in 2 Timothy, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, not seeking after the truth, and so on. But what does that say about the death of Christ? What does that say about whosoever will? What does that say about repentance, simply to seek after truth? I think we would find millions of people who could honestly say they're seeking after truth. But you say, see, truth is not something that you make. Truth is something that's revealed. And that's what missions is about, is revealing that truth and accepting. Because man on his own, I believe, will never find truth unless God breaks through. He may make some truth, some that he thinks is truth, but it has to come from God. Well, of course, in response, I'd also mention John 3:16, where Jesus says, whoever believes, whosoever believes, that assumes it's necessary to do so. It's not whosoever seeketh after truth. It's whosoever believes shall not perish. And that states very clearly that if you believe, there is a perishing. It assumes the possibility of perishing if the conditions are not met in the believing. And then, secondly, there is a new, wider hope theory. And that's based on what people do with the light that they have. It claims that those who live up to the light which they have will ultimately be saved on the merits of Christ's death. There's some problems with that. In Romans chapter 1, there's some interesting verses on this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man's reaction is to suppress, natural reaction is to suppress the truth from God. In fact, that's the story of Christ's life. He came as the truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate at the trial said, what is truth? And everything he lived, everything he said was truth. And what did they do? They resisted the truth. Many believe. But generally speaking, there was a resistance to that truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, man has had light, but that doesn't mean that he, quote, lives up to that light. And I always use light in the word, in the meaning of information. And so the question is it possible for a man to be saved by simply responding to what revelation that he has? Well, sinners consistently do suppress the truth, as we've seen then, there, but they also go on, I think this is virtually universally true, of those who are not believers. They create a religion of their own. Now, some of them are very obvious in what we call the great religions of the world and so on. But even humanism, even secularism, even materialism is a religion of our own. We create something to take the place of that void which God is not filling. And so it's not just a question of rejecting the truth. It's a question of, as we read in Romans chapter 1 again, the verses following where I read, that they have made the likeness of God the Creator into lizards and creeping things and animals and idols and so on. Say more about that a little bit later. Well, there's six basic questions that require biblical answers. I'm going to say at the beginning of these six that the farther I go in them, probably the more tempted you'll be to part company with me. In other words, so we start off on the thin edge of the wedge that's, we kind of agree on that, and then we go along, I don't know about that, so we'll just see. First of all, what does it mean to be lost? Well, all men are born in a condition of separation and alienation from God. You want to know what it is to be lost? Ask Adam when he got put out of the garden. And the angels are standing there with flaming swords so he can't get back in. He knows what it was to be lost. And that is a very clear picture of what it is to be lost, to be alienated from God. They're deprived of the benefits of salvation in this life and destined for eternal conscious punishment after death. Man does not become lost. He is born lost, wasted, condemned. He's in slavery to sin now. John 8:34. The one that commits sin is a slave to sin. And after death is eternal punishment. So what does it mean to be lost? I think we can fairly easily agree on that. Second, what is man lost forever? Now this is, again, being contested currently. Is man lost forever? The punishment for sin is described in the Bible as being everlasting. This rules out something which is getting more and more attention, even in evangelical circles, and that is annihilation. That is no resurrection of those who die lost. And or some other form of restoration after death, for instance, as in universalism. But according to the scriptures, there are only two destinies. There is no middle ground of annihilationism, just dying like an animal, or being restored at some later point. But it's either in or out of God's presence for all of eternity. And then a third one, is there an opportunity to believe after death? Is there an opportunity to believe after death? This would be very attractive if we could say, well, if we could just see the other side and make sure that all of this evangelism is really true. I don't really believe there's a hell, but if I ever found out there's one, I'd like to be able to change my mind later on. Second chance. Ask Lazarus, not the one that got raised from the dead, but the other one. The one that was a poor man that didn't have any Medicaid. The dogs came and licked his sores. Probably licked him pretty clean. Eventually he died. And the rich man at whose gate he sat also died. Funerals were undoubtedly very different. And burial places were different. And yet they ended up within sight of each other, according to Luke chapter 16. You remember how there the rich man said, I'm tormented in this flame. Let Lazarus, with his dog-licked finger, come over here and just put a drop of water in my tongue so that I'm tormented in this flame. And he says, no, it can't happen. It doesn't happen. After death, there is no chance. You can't change your mind. But he says, let me send. He said, well, then, please send Lazarus back to tell my five brothers that they don't come here. The answer is that even though one would rise from the dead, they won't believe. And incidentally, that happened with the other Lazarus who was raised from the dead, and they didn't believe. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ was crucified. No, there is no opportunity to believe after death. A fourth question, are the unevangelized lost, or is their salvation apart from believing on a Christ of whom they have not heard? Well, I think the answer to the first question is yes, the unevangelized are lost, and there is no salvation apart from believing on a Christ, than believing on Jesus Christ himself. A number of passages on that. You say, but I would like to believe the person who has not heard the gospel, that somehow God might save him. Well, as a matter of fact, we don't have any authority in Scripture to say this. We're forced to conclude that ignorance of the way of salvation does not relieve an individual of his responsibility or cancel his condemnation. Let me say that again. From everything we read in Scripture, we are forced to conclude that ignorance of the way of salvation, God's way of salvation, does not relieve an individual of his responsibility, that is, for his sin, or cancel his condemnation. There's an interesting statement here by J.I. Packer. I think I will just read part of it on this. He says, but we have no warrant to expect that God will act thus in any single case where the gospel is not known or understood. Therefore, our missionary obligation is not one whit diminished by our entertaining this possibility. Nor will this idea make the anti-Christian thrust and consequent spiritual danger of non-Christian religion seem to us any less than it did before. If we are wise, we shall not spend much time mulling over this notion. Our job, after all, is to spread the gospel, not to guess what might happen to those to whom it never comes. Dealing with them is God's business. He's just, he's merciful, and when we learn, as one day we shall, how he has treated them, we will have no cause to complain. Meantime, let us keep before our minds mankind's universal need for the forgiveness of and new birth, and the graciousness of the whosoever will invitation of the gospel. And let us redouble our efforts to make known the Christ who saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. I think this is a very good conclusion on this. And then a fifth question. Can one who is ignorant of God's way of salvation be saved by living up to the light which he has? We've noted this before, but this is one of the major questions, I believe, in this whole issue of missions. It's evident that God has revealed himself to man apart from that which is recorded in Scripture. We've read Psalm 19, Romans 1. In addition, in Romans 2:15, we read that men are said to show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now excusing, now even defending them. Some have taken from this Romans 2 passage the conclusion that man can be saved by living up to the light that he has, that Paul here is opening the door a little bit. But that's not the purpose of the passage. The purpose of the passage is, in this passage, Paul is not attempting to exclude some Gentiles from that universal condemnation of chapter 1. He's not trying to say, okay, there's some Gentiles to whom this doesn't apply because they're actually okay, they're living up the light that they have. Rather, he's saying that they are not innocent because they do not have the law of Moses. He's making a contrast here between those Jews who have the law of Moses and those Gentiles who do not have the Scriptures. He's saying that even those who do not have the Scriptures have a moral sense and try to do something about it. He's not saying that that saves them any more, and here's the argument, any more than Jews who have the Scripture and don't come to God by faith are saved. Just having the Scriptures, Jews, just having the conscience, Gentiles, does not save them. It's what they do about it. And that still involves, for Jew or Gentile, the communication of the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Another point in this, that if people could be saved by, quote, living up to the light that they have, this would get very close to a work salvation, a trying to be saved, a trying to justify oneself before God. If it's possible for one without a knowledge of God's way of salvation to understand his guilt and helplessness and to truly repent and throw himself on the grace of God, what happens? I'm going to leave that with God, like we read in this quotation. It rests with God himself to determine the person's condition to respond appropriately. And I very much agree with what Dr. Packard said here, that it is unprofitable for us to mull over this. What about this? What if they did this? And how about those ones? Forget it. Jesus said, I want you to go and preach the gospel to all people. Let God take care of the rest of them. And I believe that, as Sanders points out, that the real issue is not what happens to them who have not heard. The issue is, what are we who have heard doing about what we have and our responsibility? Are there degrees of responsibility? Yes, there are degrees of responsibility, I believe. There are several passages which seem to indicate this, especially those who have created great sins. I think perhaps there'd be greater punishment and so on. But all of that is not really relevant to missions in the sense that one is either saved or lost, and the degrees of punishment, I think, do not in any way come up to the level, or the lack of punishment doesn't come up to the level of salvation after all. In summary, I would note this. Are people who have never heard the gospel really lost? Are they really lost? Maybe they're not lost until they've heard the gospel. Think about that. Well, if they're not lost until they've heard the gospel, if they're okay kind of living up to the light that they have or whatever, then we better not tell them the gospel, because if they hear that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that they must believe, or whosoever will may believe, and they don't do it, then they're worse off to begin with. As someone has said somewhat crudely, the best missionaries then would have machine guns, because you wouldn't want to tell them in case they didn't believe. All of which, I think, in a reverse way, proves that they are lost without the gospel. The second thing we need to notice is that Jesus commands and plans that all should hear, assumes that they need to hear and believe. If it weren't necessary for a person to hear and believe the gospel, faith cometh by hearing the word of God, then why, according to Romans 10, would he have sent out these to communicate the word? Why would he have sent his disciples to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world? Why would he say this gospel must be preached in every nation if the hearing of it and understanding of it for salvation were not significant, were not essential? Salvation, in the third place, is not based on ignorance, but on believing. In other words, we're not saved by what we don't know. We're saved by what we do believe. We also need to notice that people are born sinners and guilty. They do not become sinners when they hear the gospel. All have sinned and are therefore lost and in need of the gospel. You say, well, this all seems so very obvious. Why don't people believe this? Well, it's something like we noted in our session on the great doctrines, the biblical doctrines of Scripture. The truth is there, but somehow Satan tends to put a curtain, a veil over our eyes, that it doesn't become real to us. And if these truths become real to us, of who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what salvation is and what the condition of the lost is, it has got to affect our church budgets. It's got to affect our emphases. It's got to affect our living. It's got to affect our vocational choices. It's got to eventually affect our lifestyles. God did not force Adam and Eve to obey. He didn't say, Adam and Eve, you've got to turn around right now. I'm forcing you to obey. He said, look, there's a tree here and a tree here. You choose. And so he does not force sinners. He does not overrule the will of sinners. Whosoever will may come. Conclusion, I just mentioned that for the believer, perhaps the key question is not what God will do with a person who does not know about Jesus Christ and his salvation, but what he will do with us who have experienced his salvation and do not obey his express command to communicate. And of course, the situation is not static. Every day, thousands of people are being born on this planet. And thousands of people are leaving it. We talk about reaching the world by the year 2000. It's a moving target. And more people are being born. You and I do not have a responsibility for the whole world. But as Saunders said, we have our responsibility lies in what we can contribute, what we can do, according to the gifts and responsibilities and opportunities God has given us individually. What happens after death? It's an extremely serious concept. It's at the heart of missions. And we'd better not waver on the truth of Scripture on this, or we will wake up to our great disappointment later on. But praise God, He's given us the wonderful opportunity, the fantastic privilege of standing between life and death for these people. People standing in the gap that these who have not heard of Jesus Christ can hear and believe and join us forever and forever.